All right. Well, today we are in the last week of the series that I've been doing on the life of Elijah. And for those of you who weren't here a little bit before Christmas, I announced that I've just published a book on the life of Elijah called Right Now. And many of you know that. I do have some complimentary copies today for those of you who didn't get a copy. And it's one per household. So we are low on the amount that we can give out today, but we do have some. So I'll just direct you to see Peter Cooney, not now, but after the service, please just one per household so that enough can go around. And if you don't get a copy, come and see me and we'll see what we can do. Next week, we're starting a series on the Beatitudes. And so I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 5, the first 13 verses at least, to get a picture of what we're going to be covering. And it's the series is going to be called Happy Are, dot, dot, dot. Because there's 8 statements that Jesus said, blessed are, and that word can be translated happy are. Happy are the poor in spirit. That's going to be the first one that we tackle next week. So I'm looking forward to getting into that next week. But today we're going to finish this series on Elijah with the title of giving this talk is The Departure of Elijah. I couldn't title the sermon, The Death of Elijah, because technically Elijah didn't die. He's one of 2 people mentioned in the Bible who didn't actually die when they departed from this life to heaven. They actually were taken up and bypassed death altogether. Isn't that amazing? It's hard to wrap your mind around that, but that was the case. And so, amazingly, this is in fact what the Bible says will happen to believers in Jesus Christ if they're alive when Christ returns. They'll be raptured up to meet Jesus. They will not die. They'll be given a new body, and they'll be with the Lord forever. This is a picture. Elijah is like a picture of what will happen to believers in Jesus Christ when the Lord returns. Now, we're going to look at 2 Kings together. So turn there if you have your Bible, or if you don't, there's the Bibles provided in the back of the pew. 2 Kings chapter 2 is where we are looking. Let's just pray for God's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take some time to look at your word and continue to reflect on your word together, our hearts would be open to you and to the things you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we open the Bible, you know, we believe that this book is not just the words of man recorded hundreds or thousands of years ago, actually, but is really the Bible says, the word of God. The Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed. So that means the words that we're reading now, though they may tell a story, a real story, though they're written and penned by man, they actually are God-breathed. And that means they have great power to impact our life, to regenerate, to convert, to help, to heal, to guide. And so we're going to read something. And I'm going to say that there's some real lessons here. And so let's listen carefully. I'm going to read the passage out, and then I'll kind of go back, and we're going to look at a couple lessons that I believe are though this event is thousands of years old, I believe you're going to see that it's just as important to your life today. So let's take a look. When the Lord was about to take Elijah, I'm reading from 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elisha, remember, is Elijah's protege. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Bethel. The company of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, but do not speak of it. Then Elijah said to him, stay here. Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets of Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied, but do not speak of it. Then Elijah said to him, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at the distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Elijah replied, "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, not." As they were walking along and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them. He picked up a cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let us go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Well, what do we make of all this story? I want to say, I believe there's many lessons, but God has placed in my heart two lessons that I think are really important for us today. And I'm going to share them with you. The first lesson is a lesson about preparing well for our departure. You know, Elijah knew that his departure was imminent. He seemed to have a sense that he was going to be going to heaven that very day. If you go back and look in this story, you can see some things that he says. For example, in verse 10, he says to Elisha, "If you see me when I'm taken from you." So he knew he was going. He knew that that was his final day. And then if you go back into verse 3 and you read verse 3, you know, this company of prophets were like schools that Elijah had founded. And he's going and he's visiting them on this final day of his life. And they too know. God seemed to reveal to them. Because look in verse 3, he says, the prophet said to Elijah, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master today?" And Elisha said, "Yes, I know." So Elisha knew, the prophets knew, Elijah knew. And you know what's interesting is that there's no hint on in his words or his actions that day that he's fearful to go to heaven. He's not fearful that this is his final day. He's not panicking. Isn't that interesting? Right? I mean, if you were told you had one day to live, that this was your last day, how would that impact you? Would there be kind of a bit of regret, wishing you had done this or that? There's no sense of remorse with Elijah. There's no sense of regret. There's just a confident trust and hope in God. And I find that outstanding. Remember what the Bible says in the New Testament about these Old Testament stories. Romans 15:4 is a key verse I've been repeating all along in this series. But it says this: "For everything was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." God wants to fill us with hope. God wants to fill us with God wants to teach us some lessons through this particular story. And I believe this departure of Elijah does teach us some important lessons. And one thing it teaches is to prepare well for our departure. You know, how can we do that? Well, first of all, I would say this. We can prepare by trusting completely in the Lord for salvation. You see, the only way to prepare for our moment of death is to trust completely now in the Lord for salvation. You know, we live in a culture that's very uncomfortable with death in general, right? The average person doesn't like to think about it or talk about it too much. In fact, we try and avoid using the word sometimes. You know, we use words. So we use euphemisms like, you know, so-and-so passed away. They passed on, or they went to a better place. And those are all true. But isn't it, what it does is it kind of, it makes it less, it lessifies, if that's a word. It's not a word, but minimizes. Thank you. There. You want to come up and finish the sermon? No. I haven't preached last week, so I'm a little bit rusty here. You know, man is only creature, did you know this, that knows he's going to die and does all he can to avoid it. Why? Because he generally fears it. He fears the unknown. He fears it because he knows deep down there's a God. He knows that deep down he's guilty for a sin, and it's a fearful thing to stand before a holy God, because he's standing as a guilty sinner before a holy God. It reminds me of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who is the author of the Sherlock Holmes series. And Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, he played an experiment with some people that he knows, some of the wealthiest people in England. He sent them all private letters which said, "Flee at once, all is discovered." And within 24 hours, all those 10 people had left the country. Why? Some guilt over something that had been done. We all have things that we're not proud of. We all have things that we know we're guilty of. And maybe others don't know, but we know. And so it's a fearful thing to think of standing before a holy God. But that's precisely what the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses. That's exactly why the gospel literally means good news, because it's good news for guilty sinners. I love this verse in Romans 8. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Though we're guilty, the Bible says in Christ, the minute we put our faith and trust in Christ to save us and forgive our sin, I'm declared no longer guilty. You are declared no longer guilty and under God's condemnation. That's the gospel. Not because of something you did, not because of some greatness you have in yourself, simply because of God's goodness and grace to you, and accepting that personally into your life. And that means that for the Christian, death is not something we need to fear, because death itself is an enemy that's been defeated by Christ. Take a look at this verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Speaks about why Jesus came. And it says, Jesus shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free all those who in their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, Jesus came to deliver us from that fear, that bondage of death. And that happens as we put our hope in him completely for salvation. That's the first thing I would say, how we prepare for our departure. But having done that, we continue. We go on. Secondly, we need to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. You know, God doesn't just save us so we can sit around and wait to be taken to heaven. He saves us in order to do some good works of service. If he hasn't taken you to heaven yet, which I don't think he has because you're here, it's because he has something for you to do. There's a reason why he hasn't taken you yet. He wants you to give yourself fully to him, to do what he wants, to serve him, to use your time, to use your talents, to use your gifts to serve him. What I find interesting is Elijah is doing that right up until the very end. What's he doing on the last day of his life? He's visiting the schools of these prophecy schools that he started to train future prophets. You know, and so what he's doing is he's going around to these schools in the various towns to give one last lecture, right? One last encouragement, exhortation. Of course, Elisha was his chief protege, but there's many others that he was training and investing in. And so he goes to these schools one last time. Isn't that amazing? He knows this is his last day. And what is he doing? He's doing the work that God had called him to do. Be Israel's prophet and invest in others for that purpose. Now, you're saying, what does this mean for me? You know, God hasn't called you to be a prophet or me to be a prophet, or he hasn't maybe called you to teach a class of seminary students, but he has called you to do some work for him. And you know, is there someone that you know that God wants you to share the gospel with and you're hesitating? You haven't done it. Or maybe there's some ministry that God's laid in your heart to step into and you haven't quite done. Or something that God wants you to do with your children. Maybe just start implement some times of worship or reading the Bible with them on a regular basis. Or maybe there's a ministry God's laid on your heart to support and you haven't gotten around to writing that check. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. This is not a new thing. It says it in the Bible. It says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's why. What an amazing promise. What you do for God, what I do for God, once we reach heaven, we'll look back, we'll look down, we'll look back and see that it was all worth it. That it was all worth it. Those sacrifices, those challenges, those meetings, those, leading your family in those devotions, preparing that lesson for the children you teach, those worship practices, that hospitality, those prayer times, that missions trip, all the things you did for God that nobody saw. One day, you'll see it was all worth it. Those times you got up early, you spent time with God. No one else saw. No one else knew. One day you're going to see it's all been worth it. The reason when we give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, what happens is that our work endures and passes beyond, outlasts our life. See, when we die, we go to heaven, but the Lord's work is carried on the lives of the people that we invested in, that we gave to, that we served, that we loved. Yes. That is amazing. And so that is how we prepare for our departure. We do these things. Not only do we trust the Lord completely for salvation, we get on with serving him here and now. And the last day of his life, Elijah was doing just that. He was serving God, investing in some of these younger people. In fact, if you look, you go back and you follow his pattern that day, he's going to Bethel, and then he goes over to Jericho, and he's got, he's doing this routine. If you look on a map, you'll discover that he does a lot of walking that day. He does 55 miles of walking in one day. Wow, that's like 2 26-mile marathons. That's a lot. Do you get the impression Elijah was old and sick and worn out? No. He still had lots of gas in the tank, if you want to put it like that. God didn't take him to heaven because he was sick and he was old and he was worn out. God took him to heaven because God decides when it's time for us to go. And no human being can change that. You may have heard the saying, you're invincible until God decides otherwise. It's the idea that you can't do anything unless God allows it. But ultimately, he's got a plan for you. And when it's time for you to go, nothing you can do can change that. Amazingly, here's someone with strength, with gifts, spiritually healthy, physically healthy, active, anointed ministry, and then God decides he's going to take him home. Hard to understand that. And maybe you've asked that question. Someone you love has passed away, has died suddenly, and you're still wrapping your mind. You're still trying to understand why. I needed them. They needed me. We would do well to remember there's no guarantees that we'll be here next week, next month, this time, tomorrow. We just don't know. In fact, I was talking this week with a friend of mine who reminded me his story. A few years ago, he was driving in a car with two of his friends. And suddenly got into a major car accident. The car was completely totaled. And the two companions that he was with died. And he survived. In fact, he walked out with not even really a scratch. Perplexing, isn't it? And I know for him, that led him to really put into practice this idea of giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Knowing that God kept him alive for some reason. God wants you to do some acts of service for him. Ephesians 2:10. Yes, we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but we're saved for something, good works, Ephesians 2:10. In the busy day, in a fruitful day, the time had come for Elijah to depart. And God decides when that time is. Look at verse 9. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" One last request. "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha said. Now, what does this mean when he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit? In the Old Testament, the eldest son received a double portion of the father's estate. So if you're the oldest son, it was good for you. I've got two older brothers, and so it wouldn't have been so good for me. Because my older brother would have gotten double portion and would have left. So what that means, let me try and put this for you. The oldest son would get two-thirds, and the youngest son would get a third if there was two kids. Or if a man had three sons, what it would mean is the oldest would get a half, and the other two would be divided up the other half. So that's what it meant, a double portion. But Elisha wasn't literally Elijah's son. So what did this double portion mean? Well, he was like a spiritual son of Elijah. And if you include all those company of prophets that we've heard about in this passage, you could say that Elijah had many children, spiritual children. And so what Elisha's asking for, he's asking for the mantle of being Israel's chief prophet be passed on from Elijah to Elisha. That's what he's asking for here. He's not asking for double the power. Sometimes people think he means double the power, double the blessing. It's not really what he's asking for. He's just asking for the privilege and responsibility of being the chief prophet be passed on to him. And he's really asking that he'll have the same boldness, the same resolve, the same power as Elijah, and the same fruitfulness in his ministry. Now notice how Elijah responds. Is that Elijah's decision to give? No, it's not. It's God's to decide who that mantle gets passed on. So look what Elijah says quite humbly. He says, "You've asked a difficult thing." Elijah said, "Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." In other words, Elijah's saying, "I can't give you this. It's difficult. I can't give it to you. It's only for God to give. And so if you see me when I'm taken, that means that God has allowed me to be seen by you. And then you can know that he'll be giving that request and answering it for you." Look what verse 11 says. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly, here's the moment, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. That's it. Suddenly, he's walking on earth 1 minute. He's talking to Elisha 1 minute. And then the next minute, he's up in heaven. Wow. Now, though Elijah never died, that's a little bit like what death is like. Here 1 minute and gone the next. 1 minute talking to loved ones or barely talking, the next minute in heaven. Remember Jesus said to that thief on the cross, the thief who repented and trusted in Christ, that last minute of his life said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's talking with Jesus, and then he dies today. That very day, he's in paradise. He's in heaven. That's what it's like for a Christian who dies. The soul is separated from the body at death and goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And Paul says in Philippians 1 that is better by far. As good as maybe you think life can be here, better is one day with God than 1,000 of the best days here, separated from God. Better is one day, the psalmist said, in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. In other words, I'd rather have the lowest position, if you like, in heaven, be a doorkeeper, than all the pleasures of sin on earth. As long as I can be with God. Heaven isn't just some boring place with angels plucking harps and all the stuff that you see. Heaven is a place of joy, of happiness, because God is there and God is life. And so life is with God. So that's the first lesson we think of is for us to consider our own departure, to prepare for that day, to do what God wants us to do, to trust in him for salvation. But here's the second lesson. Remember I said there was two lessons, not only preparing well, but here's the second thing. We ought to consider about how we can continue well after the departure of a loved one. Some of you have lost close people to you. I think this presents to us, this passage, a bit of a helpful reminder of what we should do when we lose someone. Look at how it talks about this. Number one, we see Elisha grieving and mourning. Take a look at verse 12. Elisha saw this. He's seeing Elijah taken heavy. He says, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Interesting. What is he doing? In those days, this was for a Jewish person to rip your clothes. This was the Jewish way of showing grief. So that's what he's doing. He's showing outwardly that he's grieving. He's sad. He's mourning. And that tells us that grieving and mourning is necessary, is normal. Even when someone who dies is a believer in Christ and we know we have the hope that they're in heaven, we don't grieve like the rest of men, the Apostle Paul said, but we still grieve. Still okay to grieve. In fact, Jesus even grieved. Remember? When Lazarus died, what did Jesus do? Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Most profound, perhaps, too. It's so profound because Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet he wept. It's important to grieve and mourn when those we love are gone. And to take the time to do that, even though we know that we're going to be reunited with them one day. Now, the second thing we see Elisha doing that teaches us something about continuing well is secondly, Elisha takes up the mantle of Elijah, of his departed friend. Take a look at verse 13. We see it says, Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak. Some of your versions say mantle that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. So that outer cloak it fell off when Elijah went to heaven. Perhaps that's a reminder that just as we bring nothing into the world, we can carry nothing out of the world when we depart. Some other versions, like New America Standard, King James, use the word mantle here in this verse instead of cloak. And so that's interesting because Elisha literally, he picks up this mantle physically, but there's also a symbolic meaning of it. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, he once pointed out that when someone we love dies, we can take up the mantle they leave behind. You know, what are these mantles? Well, maybe it was their good example. Were they humble? We can imitate their humility. Were they a man or woman of prayer? We can imitate that. We should. It's insofar as they imitated Christ, we can imitate and should imitate them. Taking up the mantle. And when Elisha picked up that cloak, it meant he was going to imitate his departed friend in the ministry he had. And what's the first thing he does? If you remember verse 8, we just read Elijah had originally taken that cloak when they crossed the Jordan. He had struck the river. The river had parted in two. They had walked across, leaving the company of the prophets watching. They walked across. They're on the other side. And now Elijah picks up that cloak and he imitates what he's seen Elijah just do. And it says in verse 14 that he took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. And notice what he says. He says, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. What's happening here? Well, Not only would he grieve, not only does he now take up the mantle of his departed friend, but also now the third thing he's doing is he's getting on with the work of the Lord. You see, Elisha, he's on the eastern shore, and his ministry is on the western shore. So he's got to cross back over the Jordan to get to the place where his ministry is. He's going to carry on the work that God has called him to do, that God started with Elijah. He's now going to carry that on. And he says, where is the God of Elijah? I don't know about you, but I think it must have taken a great deal of courage to say that. Because you know what? 50 people or more are watching him. This isn't, you know, just trying to figure it out. You know, no one's watching. All the eyes are on him. What's going to happen? Is God going to hear his prayer? Is God going to come through for him like he did for Elijah? Bit of pressure maybe, but he had seen Elijah separate the waters. Would God do the same for him? And graciously, God does. Because God has passed that mantle on to Elisha. See, Elijah is gone, but his God is not gone. You know, Elijah has departed, but the work he started is not over. It's going to be carried on. And you know, you have been handed a baton too. You've been handed a mantle from someone. Maybe it was a parent. You grew up in a family that brought you to Christ. Or maybe it's a friend that passed that to you. You've inherited a mantle from somebody sometime in your life. And now you have an opportunity to make the most of it. It's your time right now. It's your chance right now. There's no other opportunity. God's given you here and right now. Back on the other side of the shore, a whole group of prophets are watching. And they watched. And as God parts the waters for Elisha, look what they say. The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. They recognize the same spirit of God who rested on Elijah now rests on Elisha. They recognize the same anointing that Elijah had, Elisha now has. Now in this narrative, we focused a lot on the departure. But back in verse 12, I kind of skipped over a verse. I want to come back to it now. The Bible says that when Elijah went up to heaven, Elisha saw this. Maybe you're thinking, well, of course he saw it. He was right there. You know, everyone would have seen it. I mean, if I was there, I would have seen it. Didn't all those other prophets, they were just kind of on the other side of the river. They saw it too. Well, no, apparently they didn't. You see, they were looking, they were watching, but their perspective was as they were watching Elijah and Elisha walk along, suddenly their perspective is Elijah's gone. They didn't see him taken up to heaven. They didn't see what Elisha saw. If they did, they wouldn't have said what they said. Look in verse 16 to 18. They said, look, when Elisha gets back, we your servants have 50 able men, let us go look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of God has picked him up and set him down in some mountain and valley. You see, they thought he was just, you know, transported somewhere else. You know, God is just moving people around or something. But no, we know that he's gone. Elisha knew he's gone. That's why Elisha says no. But they persisted, verse 17. So he was kind of too embarrassed. And then they went out and they looked for days. And then they come back and they don't find him. He says, didn't I tell you not to go? You know, see, I told you, right? See, Elisha saw something that the others didn't see. And remember he prayed? Remember Elijah said, if you see me when I'm taken up to heaven, your request will be granted. And God graciously lets Elisha's eyes be opened to see. You know, we can be sure that's not just because of what we read here in this narrative, but there's an interesting narrative story a couple chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha, you know, fast forward a few years, Elisha, and he's with his servant in a city called Dothan. And there's armies all around. There's King of Aram is quite upset with Elisha for some reasons, and he wants to capture and kill Elisha. And it seems quite a hopeless situation, and everyone's despairing. The servant's despairing, but you know, what's Elisha doing? He's at peace. Why is he at peace? Well, he says to his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, he says, don't be afraid. I'll put that verse up. He says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I love that verse. What's he mean? Well, then he says, he asks God to open the eyes of his servant in that moment so he could see what Elisha saw. And suddenly the eyes of the servant are opened and he sees an angelic army surrounding the city, ready to protect them. He didn't see it until God opened his eyes. There's some things you and I cannot see unless God opens our eyes to see them. You know, when God opens our eyes, we see things like that servant, like Elisha, that we couldn't have seen. We behold God's greatness. We see his glory. Or we become more and more convinced that there is a heaven and there is a hell. When God opens our eyes, the sins that we used to enjoy become so repulsive and ugly. When God opens our eyes, we see how bankrupt we are spiritually, how there's nothing we can do to earn salvation, but yet trust completely in Jesus Christ. We see the necessity. When God opens our eyes, we see the necessity of his death, of his resurrection. When God opens our eyes, we see those around us differently. We see them not as people that we can get as much from to benefit us, but how can we give? How can we love? When God opens our eyes, we start to see things differently. And my prayer for you, my prayer for me, for this church in 2015, is that God would open our eyes in those ways more and more. More and more in your personal life, in your family life, in your friendships, in your circle where you go to work each day, that God would open your eyes and that through you, here's the good news, as you share the gospel, God opens the eyes of the blind to see the truth. Because there is a devil who's trying to blind people. He's blinded the hearts of unbelievers so they can't see. How can they see? Well, as you present the truth, God can open blind eyes. Beautiful. You can be a part of that work that God is doing in this world, in this time, in this year, in this place. And so my prayer is that God would open our eyes in these ways. You know, it says, now we see in part, dimly, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, then we shall see face to face. Even we too don't always see things properly. But one day, the Bible says, we're going to stand before God and we're going to see things clearly. We're going to see things clearly. I want to conclude with a story. It's a story about a woman. And this woman had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. She'd been given just a few months to live. And so she was getting her things in order, and she called her pastor to come and discuss certain aspects of her funeral. And she very clearly said which songs she wanted to be sung, what prayers she wanted to be prayed, what verses she wanted to be read, what outfit she wanted to be buried in. She had everything in her mind planned. But the woman requested to be buried with her favorite Bible. Everything was in order. And as the pastor was about to leave, she said, hold on. There's one more thing I forgot to tell you. The pastor went back and he said, well, what is that? She said, well, there's one more thing that's very important to me. He said, well, what is it? She said, I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. The pastor said, a fork in your right hand? I've had a lot of requests in my life of strange ones, but I've never had that one. She said, yes. She says, that surprises you, doesn't it? He said, well, yeah. He says, well, to be honest, pastor said, I'm a little bit puzzled by this request. You're going to have to tell me and explain this one to me. She said, well, here's the thing. She said, you know, in all my years attending church, we had a lot of potluck dinners and lunches. And I always remember that the main dish, after the main dish, after the main course was served, the plates would be cleared away, and someone would inevitably lean over and whisper, keep your fork. It was my favorite part because I knew that dessert was coming. Something better, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie. Something wonderful and with substance. And so I just want people to see me in the casket with a fork in my hand. And I want them to ask the question, what's with the fork? And I want you to tell them, when people ask, the best is yet to come. That woman knew one thing, right? She may have had a strange way of showing it, but she knew that the best is yet to come. If you know Jesus Christ, you can have that same hope, that the best is yet to come. He's prepared a place for you. He's done everything possible. He's made an offer for you. Have you accepted that gift? Can you say with certainty that if you were to die today, you know you would go to heaven? If you don't have that certainty, you can, because of what Jesus did. We can have that certainty just by simply putting our faith and our trust in Jesus and what he's done. That's the best way to start the new year, if you haven't made that decision, your own life. And those of you who have, be encouraged. Wherever you're at, whether you feel like you may not have as much time left, whether you've lived more of your life and less of it's to come, well, you know what? No matter how much of this life is left, the best is yet to come. There's a future, an eternal future that God has prepared for you. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and as we think about these things, we've reflected on them. I pray that you would not let your word fall empty and void, but it would, with power, encourage everyone here. Give them hope if they need hope. Give them conviction if they need conviction. Give them comfort if they need comfort with these things that we've talked about. And we know that there is a departure day. We don't know the departure date, but we thank you that we can know that the best is yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite up...